Thanks, Amy, very much. And as Sam said, we're in this series in the book of Hosea. And for those I haven't met before, my name's Mike. I'm one of the elders of Emmanuel City Centre, and it's great to have you with us online through this service today. We're going to be diving into the book of Hosea, the second chunk. That passage, there were loads in it, wasn't it? As Amy read it, it was packed full of stuff. Some hard to understand, some perhaps easier to understand. However easy it seemed, we need the Lord's help to help us get to grips with this. So as we start, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You're a God who gives us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. Please now, Lord, would we grasp more of who you are, grasp more of your character. Please help us to understand these words. And Lord, we pray they would lead us to praise you more at the end of this service than at the beginning. Amen. I love you. I love you. Three of the most powerful and meaningful words there are, right? Three words that we long for people to say to us, whether that's a family member, a friend, or perhaps a partner, a spouse. I love you. Maybe you can think of days where you've longed for somebody to say that to you. We say they're meaningful words, but what do they actually mean? What do I mean when I say to somebody, I love you? Maybe it's a kind of description of an affection towards somebody else, a kind of desire for them to be with them. And so often we say things like, I love you because you just make me feel good about myself. I love you because of your smile. I love you because of your kindness. All sorts of character traits, all sorts of different things. Maybe looks, maybe personality traits, maybe things that you've done for somebody, a real act of kindness, and they just go, I love you. Isn't it interesting that so often the things that make us say I love you about someone else is something that they've done, or something that shows who they really are? Well, I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you've worried that somebody, if they just knew what you were really like, if they just kind of got inside your head and saw the things that you thought, or those things that you try and hide away that you don't want anyone to know about you. Do you ever worry that then that person, well, maybe no longer they'll say I love you. Maybe their love for you will be damaged. I don't know whether you've been in that situation and it's actually weighed on you pretty hard, that you just don't want them to find something out about you because you've got to present this image. You've got to do these things that mean that they'll still love you. You need their love. We all want to be loved. But isn't it really that what we long for more than anything else, is someone that loves us no matter what we do, no matter who we are, someone who loves us constantly. Well, as we said, we've started this book of Hosea, and Hosea is one of God's prophets. It just means a messenger. He's speaking God's words to people. And as we dive into chapter 2, we see something of the inner workings, those things behind the scenes of the Israelite people. They were said to be God's people. They were his. And they were supposed to kind of live like that, live like they were his people. And yet we saw, didn't we, in chapter 1 last week, for those who are with us, that Israel was kind of compared to an adulterous wife, an unfaithful wife, a wife who just go and sleep with whoever they want, not bothered about their husband being faithful to their husband. And God was saying, wasn't he, through Hosea in chapter 1, that Israel, his people, were acting like an adulterous wife. And it's such an important message that, in fact, he said to Hosea, his messenger, you go and marry a promiscuous woman, a woman who won't be faithful to you. Have children with her that might not even be yours, because I want the people to get that that's what they're being like with me. That's what we heard last week. And as we get into chapter 2 now, I don't know if you noticed some of those themes being reiterated. If you've got a Bible with you, have a look at the beginning of chapter 2 again. This is what it says. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. And down further, verse 5, it says this, their mother, referring to Israel again, has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Here's Israel. And it, as we read it, we kind of think, well, maybe Hosea is talking about his wife, Gomer. He's saying to his children, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her. But as we go on, we see this really is a kind of passage using that metaphor to, for God to speak against Israel. And it might seem a little bit odd, some of those things she's going after, lovers who give her food and water and wool and linen and olive oil. But it's helpful for us to know that Israel's big source of unfaithfulness was that they were no longer worshipping only the one God who had been their God for years and years, but instead they began to worship a group of gods called the Baals, sometimes with a figurehead god they called Baal. And these gods were the kind of false gods of the people and the land that they were living in. And they were fertility gods. So the idea was that they're, somehow they're, these gods, the Baals, would sort of impregnate the land, the mother goddess, they'd think of it as, that they'd send rain on the land, they'd make it fruitful, that all these crops would come out of them. And so you can see maybe it was attractive to the Israelite people, those following the Baals, saying, hey, worship our gods, look at the harvests you'll get, look at all you'll get. And so off Israel goes and worshipping those other gods, chasing after those things, and walking away, being unfaithful to the one true God. Here's Hosea, with the Lord speaking through Hosea, pointing that out and saying almost to the rest of the Israelite people, rebuke the others, kind of tell them, turn away from this. Don't do this anymore. That's the kind of sense of verse 2. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face, the unfaithfulness between her breasts. Stop this unfaithfulness. Stop this adultery. That's the call to them. You see, God in this passage isn't just kind of sat idly by, like a kind of maybe you imagine this picture, the husband just sort of sat at home on the sofa, kind of resigned to the fact that his wife's out sleeping around, not doing anything about it. God's not like that at all, because you see the repeated phrase all the way through chapter 2. I don't know if you spotted it. I will. I will. The phrase that comes up again and again and again. I will. See, God's bothered. He wants Israel back. See what he says here, verse 3. Otherwise, she doesn't turn from it, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they're the children of adultery. They're harsh words, aren't they? And God's saying, I'm going to strip her naked. I'm going to make her vulnerable like a newborn baby, like the day she was born. I'm going to take away all of those things that seem to give Israel that sense of strength and ability. And go, oh, we don't need God anymore. I'm going to take them all away. Because she's saying, I'll go after my lovers, verse 5, because they'll give me all of these things. And so I will, verse 6, therefore I will, God says, block her path with thorn bushes. Imagine big bushes of thorns over the path, stopping somebody go down it. I will wall her in, verse 6, so that she cannot find her way. God's saying, no, I'm gonna stop her getting those things that she wants, those things that she's chasing after. You can imagine, can't you, a university student who's getting funded through their course by their parents. You might not have to work too hard, some of our students watching this. Imagine that, and the money's coming in month by month, but eventually the student starts, originally quite good, keeping in touch regularly with the family and that sort of thing. They're enjoying university life and getting wrapped up. The phone calls suddenly stop coming. Even the little WhatsApp messages stop being sent back to their parents. And in a sense, they get into this state where they're receiving the money, they're spending it, but there's no real relationship with their parents. In desperation, the parents go, what's the only thing we can do to make my son or my daughter turn back to me? Well, I'm going to cut off the supply. And it sounds harsh, but I want them to see that I'm here, I'm for them, I want to know them, I'll cut off the supply. That's kind of what God's doing here. He says, I'll take away those good things. And that means that verse 7, that Israel will chase after her lovers, but she won't find them. She won't be able to catch them. She'll look for them and not be able to locate them. And then she'll say, you've got it in front of you, it's here. I'll read again, second half of verse 7. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. But then I was better off than now. It's like the student kind of getting to that point of term where money's drying out. It's getting desperate. They're eating more, who knows, out the cupboard, probably someone else's cupboard of someone they live with. And it gets to that point and they go, do you know what? It was better off when I spoke to my parents. So I'll speak to them again. And they go back and they have their phone calls and they send the old WhatsApp message. You see, they're only really doing it to get the money so they can keep living, that they can keep surviving. That's what's happening here. It's not a proper turning back to God from Israel, but Israel's kind of going, well, it was better off with him, I suppose. So, I'll be in touch. It's kind of a functional turn, but it's not a heartfelt turn. See, verse 8, God says this. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, and lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal, all those things that she gave away. She won't acknowledge that that was me. And this word acknowledge here is very significant. It comes up a load of times in the book of Hosea. And it kind of means more literally no. But it's not kind of no information about someone. It's an intimate word. A word that points in the Bible is used to demonstrate intimacy between a husband and a wife. She, Israel, she doesn't know me. She hasn't acknowledged these things. It's all functional. There's no relationship. You can imagine the parents of the student saying, well, I suppose they're being in touch, but it's not the same, is it? They're acknowledging I'm here, but I want a relationship with them. I want to know them. See, do we see that? Israel, God's people. And yet they're turning away from him. They're seeking after other things, things they think will make their life better. But they're not seeking after knowing God, knowing the one who actually gives the good things that they think will make their life better. And they think they can get them from, they think they're getting them from some other source. And you see, that's Israel. And if you now are a follower of Jesus, you too are one of God's people. Israel in the Old Testament referred to as God's people, but the church now in the New Testament is referred to as God's people. That's who you are. If that's you, is your relationship with God right now a functional one? He kind of makes my life better. Or do you want to know him? And perhaps you're watching into this YouTube stream and you don't yet know Jesus. You're not a Christian. You wouldn't say you're one of God's people. I wonder if you're kind of checking this out in maybe a functional way as well. Is this sort of philosophy something that can make my life better? God's saying here, no, it's about knowing him. All these good things in life are from him. Yes, acknowledge. Yeah, yes, they can in some ways make your life better. So other times it makes life really hard following Jesus. But God wants you to know him. And to help them get this further, he continues to withdraw. Saw that in those earlier verses, but verse 9 down to 13. Let me read through these. Therefore, I'll take away my corn when it ripens, my new wine when it's ready. Away go those provisions. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body, all the things that she needs. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. See how God wants us back, wants Israel back. I'll stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals and decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But for me, she forgot. Declares the Lord. All these things he'll take away. He'll strip away the provisions. He'll expose Israel's need for him. He'll stop the parties and the festivals. Animals will devour the crops. It will be punishment for the days in which they worship the Baals, the other gods. They chased after other things. See here the heart of God? Yes, there is punishment here. Yes, there are ways in which they turn against him, and he wants to turn them back. But you see, that's his desire. He wants them to come back to him. He wants them to come back to him. Do we get what God's like here in these verses? Let's not forget him. God punishes his people here, but only as a form of discipline to bring them back to him. And I wonder if God has lovingly ever used hardship or suffering in your life to show you that you should come back to him. I wonder if maybe that's something he's doing right now as you come to grips with the situation around you in the world and you think there must be something more. Is he using that to come back to him, for you to come back to him? But let's not think that every little thing that goes wrong or a bit of suffering or hardship, we should be kind of going, is that punishment? Is that judgment from God? No, the Bible's very clear. We shouldn't be thinking that way. It's not the case that if something goes wrong for me, it's because I've done something wrong in a particular sense. But God does graciously use moments in our life of hardship and suffering to bring us back to know him. And maybe you've never been to church before, but something of what's going on in the world has made you think, do you know what? I'll tune in and look at that. Maybe, just maybe, he's graciously showing you his love for you. And it's these desires that we see more of in the next few verses. Because God then says this, therefore, I am going to allure her. I will speak her. I'll lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. Pictures kind of like a husband and wife where maybe the marriage is going cold and they decide that they're going to try and go back to where it all began. The place they met, the first date, the honeymoon location. The moment when things felt sweetest. And they go back there to kind of rekindle that romance. It's kind of what God's saying here. He says, look, I'm going to take you into the wilderness. It's going to be tough. But I'm going to do it to rekindle your love for me. See, the history of the people of Israel is that long before they'd been slaves in Egypt. And they'd been brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses by God. And in the wilderness, in the desert, they'd wandered for 40 years. And each day they got their provisions, their food and their drink from God, day by day by day by day. And you know what? They knew they needed him. They could see his love for them. And so here God says, look, that I will take you into the wilderness to rekindle that love. In the darkest moments, that's what the Valley of Achor was back in their history, a dark moment. It says, in that there will be hope, because through that I will help you to see me again and rekindle that love so that you'll respond as in the days of your youth when I brought you out of Egypt. He's saying, I will show you my love again. And we know later on, following the time of Hosea, that the people of Israel were invaded and conquered by the people of Assyria. And we can see echoes of that in all that's being saying here. You will be in the wilderness and you will see that you need to rely on me again. And in that day, he says, you'll no longer call me my master, but you'll call me my husband. The relationship is changing. You're going to see my love for you. It's like someone who marries their boss. And until then, they've called them boss or whatever else, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. But when they're married, well, they call them my wife, my husband, dear, my sweetheart. See, the relationship changes. here's God saying, no, that will be the level of our relationship. I'll remove the names of the bars from your lips. It won't be about them anymore. No, it will be about me. Back in that relationship. And we see 19 and 20. God says, I will betroth you to me forever in righteousness, in love, in compassion, in justice, in faithfulness. He says it again and again. He repeats it. He wants them to get this is a kind of a proposal from him. Him saying, I'll take you back. I want you back. Be my wife. That's the picture of God and his people. And you'll see there, verse 20, I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. You'll know him. You'll really know him. You'll know him intimately. And then guess what? Well, he'll provide. Those crops will come back. The new wine, the olive oil, it will grow. It's all here, those verses that follow. God will continue to provide those things to a people who said, they're not even from him. I'll get them elsewhere. He says, no, I love you enough to take you back, to bring you back to me, and I will give you those blessings again. I will graciously keep giving you those things. And you will be my people. You'll be my loved ones, is what he says. It's an astonishing claim. It's an astonishing promise that he makes. He will show them love. Maybe we see in the sort of TV dramas, the cheating spouse comes back to her wife or her husband, sorry, or his wife or whatever it is. They come back and they say, please, I'm sorry, I messed up. Take me back. Give me another chance. I'll do honest. I won't do it again. But notice there's none of that here. It's God saying, no, I will take you back. He's not the wronged one. He's the wronged one. He's not done the cheating. He doesn't need to be the one to make the first move, but he says, no, I will take you back. See, God wants us to turn back to him. He wants us to come back to him. I will. It's all his initiative. It's all his doing. Come back to me, he says. See, he wants you and I back. Whether that's just for a moment our relationship's become a bit functional, whether it's that we've never turned to him, maybe we used to walk with him and we're far away from him now. Come to me, he says. Know my love. Be with me. Be my people. Be my loved one. God wants us back with him. One of the songs that is secretly one of my favorites is Take That's mega hit, Back for Good. It's one of my favorites. And I've got the lyrics to the chorus down here. And I would sing them, but of course I'd love to. But I'm just a little worried that YouTube's algorithms will pick it up as me doing a cover version and we'll be charged royalties to Take That or something. So I'm just going to say them if that's all right with you. I'm sorry I can't sing them. Of course, I'd love to. And the chorus goes like this. Whatever I said, whatever I didn't mean it. I just want you back for good. I want you back. I want you back. I want you back for good. Whenever I'm wrong, just tell me the song and I'll sing it. You'll be right and understood. Oh, it's been a tune there. I've got to be careful. I want you back. I want you back. I want you back for good. See, in my mind, this is the song that God's singing to the Israelites. He's saying, I want you back for good. But you see the difference. It's not whatever I said, whatever I did, I didn't mean it. It's whatever you said, whatever you did, and I know you did mean it, but I want you back for good. You're mine. Come back to me. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's scandalous love. That this is the love of our God for his people. He just wants them to come back to him. Amazing, amazing words. And then what does God do? Well, he asks Hosea to act this out, to just rub that in for us to know what it really means. Chapter 3, the beginning of it says this. The Lord says to Hosea, he says, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. I think those cakes are just a kind of delicacy associated with the Baals. It's nothing more significant than that. He says to Hosea, go find your wife. She's off with other men. She's off with her lover. She's got no regard for you. But go, find her, take her back, and show your love to her. Show your love again. And love her, even though she's not loving you back. In fact, she's showing her love to others. But love her even then. It's the same for our God here. He loves us even when we're unfaithful. He loves the Israelites even though they turn to other gods. He loves you even though you may turn to other things ahead of him, that other things become bigger in your life. He wants you and I back for good. He really does. And there are some kind of scholars who, some big names around, who kind of think, well, Hosea, this can't have been real. It must have been some kind of vision that he got. He kind of actually had to act this out. Why? Because they think that because it's just so it's just so wrong for one of God's prophets. It's not something that he'd ask one of them to do. And I really think that they've just got that wrong. Because this is the scandal of it. That we almost can't even imagine God asking someone else to do it. But God has done that for us. That he's taken back people who are blemished, who've done wrong, who've walked away from him. The Bible says that's the case for every single one of us. We've all been unfaithful. And God takes us back. God wants us back for good. That is the scandal of these verses. But it's a beautiful scandal for you and for me. In fact, wants us back for good so much that, as we see here, it refers to how Hosea went and bought his wife back. He paid money for his own wife to come back. He bought her back. And God did the same for us. He sent his own son, Jesus, to this earth. It was God in the flesh on earth. Always faithful, we said that last week. He always lived the most incredible, loving life. I was in relationship perfectly, related perfectly to his Father, God, the whole way through his life. Never once did anything wrong. And yet, in that moment where he died on the cross, he was separated from his Father, God. He took on our unfaithfulness on him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This crying in that moment, Jesus was separated from God. He was apart from him. He experienced the full weight of our unfaithfulness. So that if you turn back to God, if you say, I realize my unfaithfulness, I realize my need for you, well, you can be in that relationship with God again. It's the great promise of these verses. David, our king, says the last verse, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God, and David, their king. David, he's long dead by this point, the great king of Israel. But it points forward to a better David, Jesus, the one who will come, who will buy back his people so that they can know God and enjoy life with him. Look, if you're a Christian here today, I hope that brings joy to your heart. Really hope it does. Because the Lord loves you enough to send his own son. And if for some reason you can feel yourself and your relationship with him growing a bit functional, you don't really know him, you don't really have that affection for him, can I say to you, take these verses to heart, see his love, and go back to him. Pray to him, say, Lord, I want to know you and live in close relationship with you, not just have this sort of functional relationship. Perhaps you're feeling the weight of your guilt and your unfaithfulness. Well, know this, God wants you back for good. Whatever you've done, whatever you've said, whether you meant it or not, he wants you back for good. Come to him. Maybe for the first time. And he will give you that. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. That before you, we are seen as without blemish, clean, guiltless, if we're trusting in Jesus. Help us to know you more. And for those who are with us who don't yet know you, who are still estranged from you, Lord, we pray that you would help them understand more of your love. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Joshua. Thank you, Amy and Mike. Let's have you back, because now it is our time to ask all these questions that have been streaming in on YouTube. And there's a good few. There's this week, it's a particularly fruitful week for questions. There's no way I'm going to have time to get through them all, but we'll get through what we can. Let's start with this one. So, Mike, what does being unfaithful to God look like today without Baal?
Yeah, thanks. I think when we see things like other gods in the Bible, we often think that's a little strange, because we feel like everybody in our culture talks about one God. We've got a few people who talk about other different gods. We're all kind of talking about the same God. And I suppose another way of thinking about gods like Baal, false gods, not gods who are the one true God, is as things that we put our kind of affections towards, things that we kind of desire more than the one true God, as in our God. And so that might look like actually just the biggest thing that my affections are driving towards is my career. Could be trying to get a promotion and do really well in my career. It could be to the picture of having a kind of idyllic family life. Could be that, do you know what I want above anything else? I want people to like me. And that's what actually drives my actions and means that my relationship with God is secondary to that. It could be any of those different things, things that sometimes we call idols, objects of worship. I think it's the same sort of thing going on here.
Thank you, Mike. And thanks for muting and unmuting me at the right point. Mike, this is a really honest question here. It's a brilliant question. Some of the imagery in this passage, it makes me feel uncomfortable, especially verse 3. And I feel like this discomfort is the right response, but how can I turn to God with this rather than be turned away from God?
Yeah, as you say, it's a brilliant question. There is some pretty graphic language here, and I think it's part of it's all wrapped up in that metaphor to try and help us see the weight of our unfaithfulness towards God. And so verse 3 is the one quoted there. Otherwise, I'll strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I think it's kind of using that sort of the images that are conjured up with adultery to make us think, actually, this is total vulnerability. I think that's the picture. As naked as on the day we were born. So like a baby, I think that's what's going on in that particular one. That we're just helpless, which in a sense is a picture of the reality, of what we're actually like without God. And so it's a great question. How can I turn to God? I think it's seeing the sharpness of this language, and then seeing alongside it the utter wonder of God's desire to be loving, desire to love us. The fact he'll allure us, and he'll make our love like it was at first, all that sort of language, that we will be his loved ones. He'll make us like his bride. And I think holding that language up, in some ways, both those things should make us get the wonder of the good news of Jesus even more, because we're seeing actually we're probably more wretched than we think, but our Saviour is better and more loving and more willing to forgive than we can ever imagine. I think that's how it might help us.
I'm going to ask two more questions. The first one is, so this passage sort of highlights how we turn away from the Lord. And this person says, are all our sins the same level? Or are there some kinds of sins which God especially doesn't appreciate or hate?
Yeah. Again, another good question to dig into it. We see in the Bible that actually uses the language of sin and sins. And sometimes when we talk about sins, we think about that list of different things that we do. Actually, the Bible says that that those sins, those actions, are like symptoms of a bigger disease. That actually the big sin, the big issue, is the turning of our heart away from God to other things. And so that is the core of it all. And so in a sense, that's the core of sin. That is the disease. All those different things we do are a symptom of it. So some of our symptoms are expressed in particularly bad ways. There are things which cause far more damage in this world than others. And we see all the way through that God says that he will judge according to what each person has done. And so there must in there be some sense of some things being more severe than others. But at the same time, whatever those sins are, they're just a symptom of the disease that is in each of us, that our hearts are sinful and turned away from him. And that's why we should never kind of judge another person because of the sins that they do, because it's actually an indicator of the sin that is in their heart, but also in mine.
Mike, that's really helpful. That's very eye-opening, and that's a really helpful answer. This last question is, I love this question. It says, God's love is abundant and utterly graceful. How can we prevent taking this for granted and stop boomeranging to and from God?
I suppose this is what this passage is helping me do, it's holding up both aspects. Now, if I don't take the Lord's love for granted, if I know the depth of my unfaithfulness, my sin, then that will help me to know the depth of his love, but also it'll help me to not just take it for granted. We see actually here in 3 verse 3, Hosea then calls Gomer and says, you're to live with me many days, you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I'll behave the same way towards you. And there's an element of knowing Hosea's love, as we know God's love, that will have a kind of restorative element to it, that actually we will live differently as a response to it. And that's the call all the way through the Bible. But it's never that then we think those things are things that we that kind of earn us any favor with God. No, our favor with God is earned purely through Jesus Christ. So you're right, boomeranging is a good way of putting it. I always think we're on a knife edge between falling into being passive about our sins and forgetting God's grace. And the thing that helps me is I just think, whenever I sin, it's right for me to be gutted, but not for long, because what sin should do is push me towards God's grace and his forgiveness. And so rather than the boomerang, it becomes a little bit more like a circle, that whenever I sin, I'm gutted at my sin, because I know it does grieve God, it's kind of my sins in the way of me and him, not ultimately, but it's the thing that clouds my mind. But what that does, it helps me to then see his forgiveness, and that makes me praise him even more. And then I might sin again, but what it ends up doing is kind of spiraling into an ever greater appreciation of God's love and forgiveness for us. So I don't know if that's helpful, but yeah, it's a great question to be asking.